So today I'm going to be speaking from John chapter 12, verses 23 to 33, and I've entitled this message, The Circle of Life. And I know some of you in your head started singing the Lion King song, and that is quite all right. But the circle of life is what I want to talk about today. So I want to set up this scene a little bit before I get into the text. And this is the part of John's gospel where everything is starting to come to a climax, to an ending. So in John chapter 12, what has just happened is that Jesus is back at the home of Lazarus and his two sisters. You may remember in the sermon that Christy preached that Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave, right? Now, if that kind of thing happens, that's a pretty phenomenal activity, right? That's something that gets a lot of attention. So Jesus is back at their house, hanging out, and this is the scene where Mary, one of his sisters, comes with an expensive jar of perfume and pours it on Jesus' feet. And again, sometimes we take these stories, you know, isolated, but if your brother was literally raised from the dead, right, your sister might not know what to do and just bring out the perfume and pour it on Jesus' feet, you know? I mean, sometimes when we're so emotional, it doesn't even make rational sense, but Jesus receives it as an act of worship, whatever the reason. And of course, Judas in that scene, he grumbles, he complains. He's like, this money, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But John lets us know, you know, what we found out later about Judas was he wasn't on the up and up. You know, sometimes he'd take a little bit of the money for himself. So when Judas was acting all spiritual, like, oh, let's give the money to the poor, he knew that they'd get a lot of money for it, and he'd probably skim a little bit off the top. And Jesus said, listen, you don't understand what's happening. She's preparing me for my burial, like anointing me for my burial. See, Jesus has entered Jerusalem for the last time. This is the last week of Jesus' life. And so Jesus comes on Sunday riding in on a donkey, and everybody's excited to see Jesus because he's done a lot of amazing things, all of the miracles we talked about. But raising someone from the dead, and there was a bunch of people there that saw it, and it was, you know, a short distance away, you know, from Jerusalem, the capital city. Word was getting around. In fact, when Jesus was at their house, many people came to see Lazarus as well. Lazarus was having his moment, you know. Not everybody was just there to see Jesus. People now wanted to see the man who was dead, who's now up and walking around. So all of these people are excited, and all of this popularity is coming, and all of this attention on Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and people begin to see him as possibly the Messiah, the revolutionary leader who would save them from the Roman Empire. And they're also just amazed because of Lazarus, and they want to see it for themselves, to see this incredible miracle. And so the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they get mad, and they get really upset, and they say, look at this situation. The whole world has gone after this guy. Like, they're so upset. Like, this guy, the whole world. And almost to their point, the very next section of John's gospel says, at that point, some Greeks that were in Jerusalem, so some foreigners, some people from another land, they wanted to see Jesus. So it's almost as if, let me prove to you what they said, that the whole world is going after Jesus. Well, these two Greeks, or it could be translated Gentiles, represented the rest of the world that was coming to meet Jesus. And they want to see Jesus, right? So it's not unfair to imagine a very popular venue, okay? So just imagine that there's a popular concert going on, you know, and this person's at the height of their popularity, and everybody wants to see them, you know? So these Greeks say, you know, we got to find a way to get to Jesus. How do we get the backstage passes to Jesus? Well, they take the in route that they think they have. They go to Philip, who goes to Andrew. Now, why would they go to Philip? Because Philip and Andrew were the only two disciples that had Greek names. So they went to the people that they felt like most connected with them. Like, oh, these are my people. These are Greek people. They got Greek names. Maybe they'll get us in. And so Philip and Andrew go to Jesus, and they say, look, there's some people here that are just here in town for a short time. You know, they're from another country. They want to see you, Jesus. And then John records it like this. He goes, but Jesus replied to them saying, and what Jesus says is not exactly a direct response. We're assuming that he let them in, you know, to see him. But it's more like Jesus began to stand up, probably in the temple courts, and he began to preach, and he began to say those things that you say when you know your time is short, when you know you don't have a lot left. What are the most important things that you would say? And Jesus says this in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will end up losing it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came into this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there, and they heard it, they said it had thundered, or others said an angel had spoken to him. And then Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So first of all, Jesus gets up and maybe for the last time publicly says the time has come. Jesus is always concerned about the correct timing. Jesus always doesn't want things to happen too soon or too quick. Jesus knows that there is a time schedule that is God's will, that is God ordaining, that he needs to do what God wants him to do. And he understands that. And he's very concerned that everything be at the right time. So now he says everything is in place. Everything is in place. Now the time has come for me to do what I came here to do, which is to die on a cross so that the entire world might live. And it reminds me that some of us need to also trust and rely on God's time for our life. When we say the hour has come, it comes for all of us, friends. It comes for all of us. All of us have an appointment with death that we cannot get out of, that we cannot even delay, even though we think we can. Many people in the world will tell us how we can live longer. But the Bible says in Psalm 139, all of my days that you ordained for me were written down before one of them came to be. And again, Psalm 90 says, teach us, O Lord, to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. There's wisdom and comfort in knowing that God has set the days of your life. Now, again, it may not be our timing. It may seem too soon, or it may seem too late. But God has set our days. God has ordained, has set out the amount of time that we've been given to do what God wants us to do. And Jesus was the one who was the most keenly aware of this, who could operate ever in the present with no anxiety about the past or the future, because he knew that God had it all in God's hands. And that as long as he stayed in the flow with God, that everything was going to happen exactly as it was supposed to happen. His time had come. And I think our prayer could be, Lord, help us to, as much as we can, be like Jesus and understand that things will happen when they're supposed to happen, and that we can trust your timing, and help us to just release our sense of timing and just trust in God. Now, some people, you know, that can cause a lot of different emotions. For me personally, the way I've planted this in my life is that I don't have to worry about death. I don't have to worry about it. When people say flippantly, when my time comes, my time comes. But it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. There's probably millions of different ways that we could all die or that our life could end. So that's why I pray today. So every day is a gift. Every day is a gift. And as long as you and I are talking to each other like this, then guess what? Today's not your day. This moment's not your moment. So enjoy the gift that you've been given. Enjoy the life that you've been given. Understand that everything has a time and a season. And as it says in Ecclesiastes, which our life group is studying, right? God has made everything beautiful in his time. So we can understand that not only does God have a plan, but it's a beautiful plan. It's something that brings about goodness, and that God has a divine sense of timing that perhaps we can get a little bit of a gift of. And then my next point is this. Jesus said, very truly, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And Jesus is giving a parable to illustrate the understanding that death is necessary. Death is a part of the circle of life. So if I could ask my friend Braden to come forward. And I got a little visual aid for you all this morning. You all right with that? So I have here a nice bowl of popcorn kernels, and Braden's going to come around and invite every one of you to take a popcorn kernel. You can take two or three if you want. I think there's enough. There's a lot of popcorn kernels in there. And we're just going to do a little meditation on the popcorn kernel today. If you're watching online, I apologize. You're just going to have to use your imagination. And unless you're at home and you have some popcorn, you can run and grab some as well. Now, why did I pick this popcorn kernel? Unless a kernel of wheat, Jesus said, falls to the ground. But if you look at the original language, wheat can also mean grain. And I looked it up, and popcorn is a grain. Did you know that? Popcorn is a grain. One article I read said it's actually just a really overgrown form of grass that happens to just sprout these kernels, right? Now, did you know that you could plant a popcorn kernel? You actually can. It's apparently not the best kind of corn. Like, it probably won't taste good. But some people say they don't have success doing it, but other people say they do. You could actually plant this, you know, and it's possible that it would sprout. It might not grow into a full corn stalk, but it would actually sprout. But it's not going to do that if you just hold it in your hand, right? If you just keep it like this. So everybody look at your popcorn kernel. Everyone got one yet? Unless it falls to the ground and dies. Well, it fell to the ground. We'll see if it dies in a minute. It produces nothing, right? This popcorn isn't going to do anything like this. I mean, you can try to eat it, but I wouldn't advise it. Now, here's where I'm going to riff a little bit, right, and go off of what Jesus said. How else could this popcorn transform? If you heated up some oil and threw it in a pan, it would release the popcorn-y goodness, right? And actually, popped popcorn is a whole grain food. It's actually very good for you. Or if you put it in a hot air popper, it could release the popcorn-y goodness, right? So what does it take to release the life that exists inside this kernel? Maybe it takes a little heat, a little pressure to release what's inside of you. God, I don't know why I'm going through this. God, this is so hard. God, this is so difficult. Why is there all this coming at me? Well, maybe it's because you're just still a popcorn kernel. And God wants to release what's inside of you. And my question today is, what will it take for God to release what's inside of you? Because everything, and if you think about this, think about a big stalk of corn. Everything is in this seed that makes that big stalk of corn. Everything's in there. It needs to be released. And in Jesus' example, backing up now to his parable, he says you got to plant it in the ground, a symbol of death. In other words, you have to die in order for something to live. And not only does it live, you know, just grow, but it produces many more seeds. And again, we begin to see the purpose of life as God has written it into the fabric of the universe. Amen? That a stalk of corn or an apple tree doesn't grow just in and of itself, or just to be looked at, but it actually serves as food, as nourishment for other living creatures. And an apple tree's purpose, you might think, is to produce apples, but at the end of the day, it's not. It's to produce more apple trees. That's actually what it's designed for, is not just to produce fruit, but to produce fruit that has seeds so that more trees can be reproduced. And Jesus has given us an insight into what God's work in this world is like, that it's not just about transforming one life, but it's about transforming that life so that in you are seeds of transformation that you can pass along to other people so that you can continue to cultivate this earth with the goodness and the beauty of God. And then we come to a difficult passage, that I want to slow down and talk a little bit about. So we understand that death is necessary, that the time for our death comes for Jesus, it comes for everyone. Jesus' death is necessary, we understand, because he's literally about to die on the cross. And when he does that, the sins of the world are forgiven, the prince of this world, which is Satan, is defeated, and death no longer has any fear for us because Jesus has made a way for us to live after death. But then he says this, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And I want to take a minute on that because this is important. So this is where we get this idea, you know, that you have to hate your life in this world, you have to die, you have to suffer in order to follow Christ, okay? But I want to explain this principle because I think it's important that we understand it. The Jewish writers love to use extremes. So when they're talking about hating their life and loving their life, they're using extremes. So it doesn't exclude all of those smaller ways in between that we can look at this. And I think that when he says to hate and to love in this things means to, what do we cling to? What do we hold on to? Because again, if I'm thinking about our physical life and you think about people that just try to hold on, like I'm going to live to be 100, 120, and they just go through plastic surgery after plastic surgery and thing after thing. And again, there's not anything inherently wrong with that. But I think in this extreme, you have to understand that there's a part of our life that's temporary, There's a parts of our life that we can't hang on to too tightly. And I think in this context, what hate and love means is when we, to hate the world means to not hang on to it too tightly, to be willing to let it go, to be willing to give it up, to say there are more important things. You know, because when we make what we have here and the things that we think make up our life the most important, that's when we're hanging on too tightly. We're loving our life too much. Okay, so for some examples I thought of, you know, say you have a really nice car. You shouldn't love your car so much that you never let anyone else drive it, especially if they need it. You see how that gets at how we feel? We hold on to things and say, I want to do this now. So in other words, we need to not hold on to that too tightly. Or what about someone says, listen, I love my life, my privacy in the house I live in so much that you never open up your home and let someone else stay there if they need to. And these are challenging ideas even as I say it. But I think that's what Jesus is trying to challenge us. Is there some part of your life that you're holding on to so tightly that you're not willing to let go and take a hold of a better life, of eternal life that God wants us to do? When Jesus talks about dying to self, I think he's talking about dying to that false sense of self that we have, that identity that gets constructed and that we create. Because like this kernel, there is a true identity in each one of us, a true life that God wants to release. But this outside husk has to die, has to fall away for what's inside to be born. The death is necessary and it's a part of life. So I think Jesus is calling us to say, listen, if you love your life in this world, that you're the kind of person that's just clinging on to everything as if it's your own. And he says, you have to be willing to let go. You have to be willing to say, I will lay down whatever it is. Jesus said, I'm going to lay down my life for the world. He said, the best kind of love is a friend who will lay down their life for another friend. I mean, he is willing to literally lay down his physical life so that everyone can live. And how do we do that? These are not absolutes. These are not something that everybody's going to do it the same way. But in a thousand ways, we can die to ourselves and we can live for Christ every day. And it's about being willing to give up things and not hold on to them so tightly, perhaps even things that we feel are a deep part of our life in order to do that. But here's the key. Willingly do this. To say that you must lay down your life in love is not an excuse for abuse or slavery, or any other kind of violence towards another human being. Because they don't have a choice in that situation. You can't come to them and say, oh, you got to die to yourself, you know, in order to follow Christ. When they have no choice over the abuse or the suffering or the death that's being inflicted upon them. That is not correct. That is theological malpractice, in my opinion. Because if we're following Jesus, Jesus said, I willingly lay down my life. So that's the point. If we're going to lay down our lives, if we're going to give up something, we need to do it willingly. You know, the same way. It's not the same thing as if I have this nice car and someone needs to use it and someone comes to me and says, I'm forcing you to let this other person use the car. That's not what Jesus is talking about. It's when I willingly say, you know what? I'm willing to lay down my life. I'm willing to give up my control, to give up what I think makes up my life. And I don't know if I would literally give up my physical life for someone else. But I might. But if I was following Christ, I would come to the point where I do it willingly, where it's my choice to do it. And you can only do that when you understand who you are, when you understand your identity in Christ. So for people who are still trying to discover and learn who they are in Christ, don't put this teaching on people in a way that's harmful. Let's not do that anymore as a church. Let's put an end to injustice. Let's put an end. You know, it's not that we should seek death, but we shouldn't fear death either. It's this whole idea of being willing and understanding that there are more important things in life. Jesus goes on to say, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. And so again, we see another way we understand this is that Jesus did die. Jesus did suffer. He was persecuted. And so if we follow Jesus, you know, it's not always going to be pleasant. It's not always going to be easy. There are going to be people that come against us in some way, shape, or form. And we need to understand that. And we need to trust in God through that. Because if we're with Jesus, then it's going to be all right. Because no matter what they tried to do to him, he's still alive. Even though they killed him, he's still alive. Even though they mocked him and made fun of him, he's still alive. And he's still full of goodness. and he's still forgiving. So sometimes the only way I can even conceive of being able to have that kind of attitude is if I'm with Jesus, if I'm following Jesus, and I'm allowing Jesus to do it. And sometimes we have to give up things in order to embrace something new that God has for us, right? I know so many people, it's like they feel like they're in a rut, or they want something different for their life, or they want something new. And I want to say, well, what are you willing to quit? What are you willing to stop? What are you willing to give up in order to have that? Well, nothing? Well, then maybe that's why nothing changes. You know, sometimes you have to let things die in your life. Sometimes you have to let relationships go. Sometimes you have to bury, you know, things that happened to you in the past in such a way, not that, again, you ignore them or overlook them, but you say, you know what? I've got to make a choice. This could have killed me, but it didn't. And now I need to find a way to move on. I need to find a way to live. I need to find a way to let this death become a part of me in my new life and my new way forward. My brother actually said it very beautifully at my father's funeral. He said, you never get over the death of your parent, but eventually it becomes a part of you, and that's okay. Somehow you don't get over it, but it gets like woven in like a fabric, like a quilt, right? It becomes a part of who you are. And eventually, like, you know what? This is okay, because this is who I am. And there's actually things in that, you know, that bring us into new life, that bring us where we need to go. You know, I'm standing here today because I felt God called me to follow him into Hartford. I mean, I was a youth pastor. That's all I wanted to be. I wanted to hang out with you guys and play games, you know, for the rest of my life. I just wanted to do that. And youth ministry was great. And I had to give up a lot of that stuff. And I had to give up certain ways that I thought about myself. And I had to give up certain comforts and things like that. But sometimes if you want to follow Jesus, if you really do, you got to give up some things. You got to leave some things behind. And let's be honest, not everybody wants to do that. Not everybody really wants to follow Jesus. I think everyone wants to, you know, go to heaven and have God love them. And God does love you, but I'm not convinced everyone wants to follow Jesus. Because sometimes, forget about willing to lay down our lives, we don't want to be inconvenienced for somebody else. We just don't want to have to suffer a little bit, you know, to answer a phone call. I mean, that convicts me. I got to be honest. I'm supposed to lay down my life for other people, and sometimes I see the number and I don't want to answer it. None of you. None of you. You're all on my favorites list. Don't worry about it. Not talking about that at all, but we got to think about this. Do we want to follow Jesus? Do we really want to be where Jesus is? Oh, and I love this part. Jesus says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. John doesn't record a scene in his gospel of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, but many scholars believe that this is John looking backwards on the incident. Because it's a little different. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, God, if there's any other way, take this cup from me, but your will be done. And in this one, that kind of gets condensed, and Jesus goes right to the, no, I'm not going to try to get out of this. I know this is the purpose for which I came. So two things. Jesus' soul is troubled. It's okay to not be okay. You want to think you don't have any problems or any troubles in your soul or any heartache or any depression or any negative things that you have to fight through? Well, then you think you're better than Jesus. And the good news is we're not. The good news is even Jesus was able to admit, my soul is troubled. My soul is troubled. But what helps him to navigate that troubling of the soul? It's the compass of purpose. When you know your purpose, when you know the reason for your life, as they say in business seminars, when you know your why, it helps you navigate the turmoil of emotional distress and your soul being troubled. Jesus said, it's for this reason that I came. Jesus understood he had a purpose. He understood he had a mission. He understood that death was a necessary part of it. He understood that his death was going to produce more life. He understood that if he tried to hang on too tightly to what he had in that moment, he was going to miss out on what God had for him forever. If we try to hang too tightly onto what we have in this moment, we might miss out on what God has for us forever. Jesus said, no, I'm willing to do this. This is my purpose. This is my reason. And I wonder if that might encourage some of us that when our soul is troubled, when our heart is heavy, when the tears are flowing, when our mind is disturbed. If not, that it would immediately get us out of the situation, but your purpose might give you a compass to help you navigate through that, to help you find your way through that to the other side, to give you a measure of peace that what you're going through is what you're going through, but God is with you, and God has a purpose for your life. I'd like to ask you this, honestly, to think about it. If you could state the purpose of your life in one sentence, what would it be? Just think about it right now. What is the purpose of your life in one sentence? I think that's a powerful exercise that all of us should do. What is your purpose? You know, maybe someone that works at Starbucks says, my purpose is to make the best coffee, you know, in the world for people. That's a purpose. I happen to think it's a nice purpose. Thank you for all of you that work at Starbucks. And again, we always start to judge, right? Well, my purpose needs to be higher. Well, you got to really think about it. What is the purpose of your life? What is the one thing that you are called to do? And the answer is going to be as varied as the different people that God has made in this world. I know my purpose. My purpose, I always come back to, is to preach God's love. That's my purpose in life, is to preach God's love. You know, and I understand that. So when things get difficult and things get tough, I keep that as my focus. Bishop Oscar Romero, who was in El Salvador during the revolution of the 1980s and was gunned down in front of his own church. Can you imagine? He said this, let us never tire of preaching love. It is the force that will overcome the world. And he literally gave his life because he stood up for the poor and the oppressed in El Salvador. That dude is my hero. That's who I look up to. He knew his purpose was to preach love and to do so in such a way, believing that that will eventually overcome all the evil in the world. What is your purpose? What is your purpose in one sense? I hope and pray that you might discover what that is. And maybe that might be a compass that would help guide you through the difficult times in your life. Now, Jesus' purpose was to die on the cross and bring everyone in the world into God's love. He says this, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. To glorify means to exalt. So there's an interesting connection here, and exalt also means lifted up. So if you think about this, Jesus is saying, God, glorify or exalt your name. God says, I have glorified it, I will glorify it again. And then Jesus says, when I am glorified or exalted or lifted up from the earth, then I will draw all people unto myself. So what does this mean? It means to show the world how wonderful God is. All right, let me break it down. Glorify means to show everyone how wonderful God is. And when God says, I have glorified it, he did through everything he did in the book of John, changing the water into wine, feeding the 5,000, healing people, you know, teaching people, all of those signs that he did, raising Lazarus from the dead. He showed them how wonderful God is, how much God loves them. And then God says, I've already done it and I will do it again. Meaning God is perpetually trying to show us how wonderful he is, trying to show us how much he loves us. So Jesus says, when I am glorified, when I am exalted, a little play on words, when I'm lifted up from the earth, indicating that he was going to die on the cross, that was the kind of death he was going to have. He said, it's going to show the world how wonderful God's love is. And my understanding of the cross of Christ begins with that, that it's the greatest display of God's love because God was willing to sacrifice everything in order that others might live and find life. And to me, that's the power of the cross. Jesus also says when he died on the cross that the prince of the world is cast out, meaning Satan is defeated. And that's important, that while evil still exists, Jesus has secured a victory over evil, that eventually things will be good. People say, well, wait a minute. Well, what if I die and I never see things get the way they're supposed to be? And Jesus is like, I got that covered too. Remember, I didn't stay dead. Neither will you. That means you have more time to see the goodness of God, the glory of God, how wonderful God is, how God is working to make everything right. So I believe the purpose and mission of Jesus is this, to draw people to the love of God. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up on that cross, when I am lifted up to die, I will draw all people to myself. meaning that I want to show the world how wonderful God is by showing the world how much God loves them, and then drawing or inviting everyone to come into that love. And I think the only people that don't get to participate or experience that are the ones who choose not to respond to that invitation. The ones who choose to say, thanks, but no thanks. I'll continue to do this on my own. And God's trying to say, I'm doing everything and will continue to do it to show you how much I love you. Jesus has done everything Jesus has done to show us how much God loves us. He's forgiven our sins. He's defeated death. He's defeated Satan. And he simply wants us to experience that, to know that life. And he's trying to show us that when we hang on too tightly, it's like we think this little thing is everything, when we don't realize how much more it could be, how much greater it could be, if we simply believed in Jesus Christ. And in believing in Jesus Christ, as I said about baptism last week, it's about being united with Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And here's the last thing I want to share with you this morning. One of the amazing things about the cross is that it was a symbol of shame. I mean, the cross was a symbol of execution, and they did it publicly because they wanted people to not, you know, do bad things again. And they said to die on a cross was one of the most shameful ways to die. And I think it's just like God that he turns shame into glory. And I'm wondering if God would do the same in your life as well. That whatever might bring you shame, and shame is simply what we think other people believe about us, right? That's what shame is. Because if you thought they believed something different about you, you might not feel bad. Or if you got to the point where you say, well, even if they do believe that about me, that doesn't matter to me. That's when your shame can be turned into glory, because you know how wonderful God is, how much he loves you, that Jesus Christ did everything to show you God's love, and that by believing in Jesus Christ, you can be set for life and life eternal. Amen? You can be all set. I mean, think about how much freedom comes from that. Freedom from shame, freedom from guilt, freedom from fear. I'd like you to take a moment, and I'd like you to look at your kernel of corn again. And I actually just want you to look at it in your hand for a minute without looking around. And I just want to invite you to this, what I'm calling the popcorn prayer exercise. I just want you to say, God, what will it take for you to release what is in my life?